Lord, we thank you once again for your word and for gathering the family together. And we have we've talked about dark times and fearful things in the future, but we're reminded from your word that the nations are a drop in the bucket. And the rulers of this world, you laugh when they gather together against you and against your anointed. And things happen on the human level by human decision, but your hand is back of it all. And you're at work in and through it all. And you bring your plans to pass. And so, Lord, on one hand, we see uncertainty ahead, scary times ahead, but great opportunity for your church, great opportunity to show yourself mighty. And Lord, we know that trials and tribulations and persecutions will be a chance for us to experience the power of when you, by your Spirit, burn your word into our hearts. I pray that would even begin this morning as we look at these matters of the heart, that you would burn your truth into our heart, Lord. Each one is needed. Bring us to repentance. Bring us to cleansing. Bring us to walking closely with you and humbly before you, with great joy and peace. And we pray these same things for our children in their classroom, Lord. Fill each of us with your Spirit and minister your grace. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So how are you doing this morning? We ask each other that and we smile and say we're doing great, doing good. But how are you really doing? How am I really doing? I ask myself that. We look at the outward appearance. We all seem fine on the outside. Richard's better looking than the rest of us, but we all appear fine on the outside. But how are you really doing inside? Because God looks on the heart. That's what I wanted to look at this morning. These whole matters of cleanness, uncleanness, purity, impurity, they're matters of the heart. They're not physical things. They're not the outward thing. It's the inner thing. And that's what Jesus is going to be dealing with this morning. He's going to be able to take the time, because of the opportunity he's been given, to explain where the real issue lies in matters of again, purity, impurity. And the whole context of this was set, as we saw last week, because of this whole idea of human tradition that the religious leaders had elevated on a level with the Word of God, and in so doing, eclipsed the Word of God, buried the Word of God in it, and thus human commandments was actually practically elevated above the Word of God. Jesus says, yeah, you make the word of God of no effect by your traditions. And then he gave an example of what he was talking about. The scripture is a very serious command about honoring your father and your mother, even to the point that if you curse father or mother, let him be put to death in the Old Testament. And he says, but you've effectively neutralized that with this idea of korban, that you can dedicate things to God and you can still use them and enjoy them while you're alive, but after you die, then they go to the work of the ministry. And in so doing, when your parents ask for help and they have need, you say, I wish I could help you, but that's korban, Dad. Sorry, you're on your own. And Jesus says, so you've just done away with the commandment of God. And you keep other people from doing it by your tradition. And Jesus says, many such things you do. There's all kinds of stuff you're doing like this. And that sets the context for this more specific matter of uncleanness. And it's this whole question is brought up in verse 5, where they ask Jesus, why do your disciples not follow the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? And that was the big deal for them. They're eating bread with unwashed hands. Well, Jesus, now he's rebuked the religious leaders, but he's going to take the time now to teach. Since you guys brought it up, let's talk about uncleanness then. And he's going to take the time to teach what uncleanness really is. And so in verse 14, he says, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. Mark records Jesus saying that over and over again, because we're reminded faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, by the word of Christ. And so Jesus says, hear, everyone, and understand. He's going to say in verse 16, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he's going to explain what the whole purpose of these things is. What was the purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system? Colossians 2 tells us those things were a type. They were a foreshadowing of Christ. But the reality, the substance, the fulfillment of those things is in Christ. What were those Old Testament sacrifices? Were sheep and goats and bulls are slaughtered, probably millions of them throughout the history of the Old Testament. All these animals being slaughtered by the priests. Obviously, the Old Testament priests were not card-carrying members of PETA. And not to be offensive, but there's a very powerful lesson for us to remember in our day. We should care for our pets. God's done away with the sacrificial system. We should care. We shouldn't abuse animals. But God is willing to have this kind of bloodshed to teach human beings their need for salvation, because people are made in the image of God and are, as Jesus said, you're not worth more than many sparrows. People are worth way more than any animal. And so God commanded these sacrifices to take place to give a graphic picture of how serious sin is. Imagine if you committed a sin and instead of just coming to church, now you had to bring a beautiful lamb or a goat or something, and you bring it to the priest, and he slaughters it right in front of you, drains out its blood, cuts it up, and burns it on an altar. What a graphic picture that would be for you. These things are always intended to teach a spiritual lesson. How serious sin is. It's my sin that caused the animal to die. The wages of sin is death, and also a picture of substitution. You well know I ought to be on that altar. I ought to be slaughtered and put on that altar. It's my sin. All of those things are to be a very graphic picture and a shocking picture of the need for the Lamb of God, the one sacrifice that truly actually is able to atone for your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. It's not possible for the blood of those things to take away sins. The life of the Son of God in my place because of my sin appeases the wrath of God, because God is just and he can't just sweep it under the rug. That's a graphic picture that the sacrificial system was intended to show, that you need a substitute. And there's this coming deliverer spoken of in Genesis 3. He's going to come and deliver us from our sin. All of these things, it was never intended to be the end of it in and of itself, but to point people to the end. But what about these ritual washings that the priests would go through? What about the fact that if you touched something that had been soiled by some bodily fluid, you were unclean and had to be washed? The picture of those things is that sin defiles. Sin makes us dirty and unclean. Isaiah says we're all an unclean thing, and even our righteousness, our best foot forward, is filthy rags in the eyes of God. We're born speaking lies. The scripture says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Sin defiles. There's a need for cleansing. And so Jesus is going to point that out. Even in our day, we still even use it, having clean hands, dirty hands. You tell somebody you have blood on your hands, they don't have to have physically killed the guy, but if they're responsible for his death, if you're the reason that person was killed, you have his blood on your hands. We still say that now. Even in our legal system, if you take someone to court and sue them, and the thing that you're involved in, that you're suing them over, you yourself are not completely harmless in the situation, you have dirty hands, they say. On the other hand, you might be the biggest creep in the world, but in this particular situation, you did nothing wrong and you're the complete victim. They say your hands are clean, still using it metaphorically. And the whole idea is pointing to a moral reality, an inner reality of the heart, a spiritual reality. But what the religious leaders did is they kept the scriptural teaching on these ceremonial things in the outward form. This is how you're clean or unclean. And then they went to the nth degree with their traditions adding to it. They extrapolated it out and extrapolated it out and put all these rules on people of cleanness and uncleanness. We talked about the Mishnah, the oral tradition that was finally written down about 200 AD after the time of Christ. A full 25% of the Mishnah, a full quarter of it, was dedicated to matters of ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. This huge contraption of doctrine to keep people weighed down with it. And Jesus says, you missed the entire point in verse 14. Hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. That's his whole point. That's the whole teaching that he's giving this morning. Real defilement, real uncleanness, real dirtiness, and conversely, real cleanness, real purity. They're matters of the heart. Uncleanness comes from the heart. It's in there, and it comes forth from there. And it's fundamentally a moral condition from within. It's not a matter of outward ritual, outward practice, religious things we do or don't do. It's a matter of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, which the Word of God is intended by the Spirit as the searchlight to discern those things, expose those things, so that God can clean us from those things, to give us hope. Well, thankfully for us, the disciples are slow learners like most of us are, so Jesus is going to explain in more detail what he's talking about. In verse 17, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And we're just reminded again of Mark's motif in his gospel. You see the conflicts with the religious leaders, and then you have the crowds, some of who are indifferent. Some of them just want something from Jesus temporally, healing, food, seeing a miracle. Mixed motives, very often just in the way of people getting to Christ, making it hard for people to get to him. But in the house, when he goes inside a house, we see that's where the real teaching takes place, where real instruction takes place. These are with his disciples. These are the ones he's called to be with him and to learn from him, and that he might send them out. And so his disciples ask him about the parable. And verse 18, he says to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, whether you wash your hands or not?" It's not going to matter of defilement. We're not talking about soap and water. This isn't a matter of hygiene and germs and all. This is a matter of ceremonial uncleanness. Do you not perceive those things can't defile him? Verse 19, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach. It goes through his digestive system and is eliminated. It's a physical thing. The heart is a spiritual thing, two different things. Nothing you're going to take in through your body is going to defile your spirit, and there's nothing you can do to your body to cleanse your spirit. He adds, thus purifying all foods. That seems to be actually a parenthesis that Mark put there. Mark's writing to Gentile Christians in Rome. We saw at the earlier part of the chapter where he explains more detail about the Jews' rituals and all to help these Gentiles understand what's with all this ceremonial uncleanness and all. To give some detail, now he's pointing out that Jesus here purifies all foods because all those Old Testament restrictions where you set yourself apart and their outward ways of showing that you're set apart to God, all those things have been done away with at the cross, and all foods are purified now, so you can have a ham sandwich now. So he purifies all foods. And in verse 20, he said, but what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, the innermost being, the center of our will, that defiles a man. From out of there proceeds evil thoughts. Now, the first seven of these things Jesus is going to list, beginning with evil thoughts, they're put in the plural in the original language. Now, some people think that the evil thoughts is the source of everything that follows. Sort of like the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then a lot of people think everything that follows after that is what love looks like. Could be. But these are put in the plural form, all seven of these things, referring to individual acts that we do. Not just physically an act, but even an act of your soul, where you literally think something. So there's evil thoughts, adulteries. We know what adultery is. A sexual relation in which one or more of the parties is married, and it's not the person they're involved with here. You can commit that sin in an individual act of adultery in your heart without ever actually physically doing anything, and you're still an adulterer. Jesus talks about that. Fornications, this word is used in the Greek literature of all manner of sexual immorality. It includes people not married having sex. It would even include adultery in some of the writings. It would include homosexual relationships. It would include prostitution, sexual immorality. It can be in our thought life, we can be committing the acts. Murders, thefts, we know what those are. Covetousness, desiring something that's forbidden. And you can have an individual act of coveting something. You see something and you covet it. Achan coveted the forbidden thing, brought judgment on Israel. And wickedness, and this word wickedness just refers to general evil. General evil. We can commit acts of general evil. In case not everything is covered here, any kind of evil, we can commit acts of evil. But then these last six are in the singular, in the original, and they refer to attitudes of the heart, just a pervasive disposition or attitude or vice that's in the human heart. Deceit. We're deceivers by nature. You know, you do something wrong. I can tell you, if I were to go to work tomorrow and my boss said, hey, Gary, did you do this? I might hesitate for him just for a split second. And you're processing, if I did do it, what's it going to cost me? Okay, he'd probably just say, it's not that big a deal. Don't do it again. Yeah, I did it. The self-defense mechanism immediately goes into effect. And we're tempted to deceive, to be deceptive. You don't even have to tell an outright lie. It's just in the fallen human nature to be deceptive. And we deceive ourselves as well because our desires are in conflict with what we know to be true at times, and we're masters of self-deception. You try talking with a six-year-old Sunday school class. You know, I used to look at the Ray Comfort thing on, you know, the Way of the Master with Ray Comfort and forget his name, the guy from Growing Pains. Kurt Cameron. And I would try that on kids in six, seven, eight-year-old kids in a Sunday school class. Have you ever told a lie? No. Have you ever stolen anything? No. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? No, I've never disobeyed my parents. And you press them on it and press them on it, and they won't admit that they've done it. We're masters of self-deception, even as children. And lewdness, sensuality, lust, just a pervasive attitude of lust. some folks can't seize from their hearts burning. People on in the popular media will just talk like that's just the way guys are. Well, yeah, that's the way us fallen guys are, but we need to be delivered from that. An evil eye, that's the very literal. Some of your Bibles will speak of envy. It's a rabbinic term. Your eye is evil towards somebody. You're either envious of them or you covet what they have. And it's not an individual act of it. It's a pervasive attitude towards them. And all these kinds of things can do, of course, great damage. These kinds of things can destroy churches. A root of bitterness can come up in someone's heart, and many people be defiled by what they say. Blasphemy is literally slander. Slander against God is blasphemy. Slander against people is slander. Pride. We know what pride is, and foolishness. Foolishness, folly, it's translated in some Bibles. Remember, the scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and it's literally no God. And the idea is you're at somebody's house for dinner, and they offer you more food, and you say, I'm full, no more for me. That's the idea. No God for me, no thank you. It's not that they don't think there's really no God. Everybody knows God is there. They just don't want him. And that leads to folly. That puts them in moral free fall. This word foolishness speaks of lack of moral judgment. You find yourself not making a big deal out of the things that God hates. Foolishness. So Jesus says, all these things come from within and defile a man. Matthew adds in Matthew 15, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anybody. It's a matter of the heart. James Edwards has a very fascinating insight into this passage here that just gives us a glimpse of how brilliant the Lord is in dealing with people just off the top of his head. Look back at verse 4. In verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And then he says, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And then in verse 8, Jesus says, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And Edwards points out in his commentary, you know, the rabbis had two levels of uncleanness. There's just a simple uncleanness where you could just sprinkle some water on your hands. But when you go to the marketplace and you come back, you may have actually contacted Gentiles or something, and it's baptizo. You need to immerse in water whatever was made unclean. And in physical things, certain things like a flat glass surface or a metal surface or uncut rock, generally not considered unclean. But anything that could hold something, like a cup or a plate or a pitcher, or anything that had a porous surface like pottery, those things would need to be cleaned because they're unclean. And what Jesus is doing here is he's basically assuming the rabbi's point of view for the sake of argument and saying, okay, so let's just say for a minute that's the case. You have to wash cups and plates and all this stuff that the Bible never commanded. It's still speaking of a spiritual reality. Why don't you apply it to your heart? In Matthew 24, he's going to flat out tell them that. Clean the inside of the cup. The outside looks fine. You clean your cups and stuff before you drink out of them. Apply it to yourself. Apply it to the man. Apply it to your heart. Your heart's unclean. That's the problem. And that's what he says. You go and see your whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of all manner of evil. It's the heart that's the issue. Acts of sin arise out of the heart, and then the individual acts of sin, which are against God, make us even more corrupt, defile us more, add to our guilt. And Jesus says, that's the whole problem. You're your own worst enemy. It's the case with you. You're your own worst enemy. I'm my own worst enemy. My biggest problem is me. I can blame you for it. I can blame circumstances, but it's me. I'm my biggest problem. This isn't a New Testament, just a New Testament teaching that Jesus is giving. God's always been concerned about the heart. The Old Testament prophets would say things like this: circumcise your hearts. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18 even says, make yourself a new heart. Problem is, we can't make ourselves a new heart. We're stuck with the one we have. As Luther says, my own will is turned in on me. I can know what's best for me, but I'm so self-absorbed and self-centered and everything, I can't even get out away from my will to help myself. God says, you got to make yourself a new heart, but you can't. And so what does he say in Ezekiel 36? I'll give you a new heart. If you're going to get one, it's got to come from me. And so Jesus, we remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus says he's a teacher of Israel. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And he's a highly respected teacher of Israel. And Nicodemus comes and says, teacher, rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one could do these signs you're doing unless God is with him. We understand these are real bona fide miracles. These aren't sleight of hand things. These are real miracles. You have to be a prophet of God. We understand that. Now, maybe in the daytime with my Pharisee friends, I don't admit it. Later on, he will. But I know what everybody else knows. You come from God. And Jesus just cuts to the chase, says, Nicodemus, no one can be born of God. Nobody can see the kingdom of God till he's born again, born from above. And Nicodemus says, I try to get back in my mother's womb and be reborn. And Jesus, you're a teacher of Israel. You don't get these things. It's throughout your Old Testament, if you were looking for it. Don't marvel that I say, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit, or you can't go to heaven. I don't think Jesus is talking about physical birth and his mother's water breaking. I don't think he's talking about baptism. I think he's talking about Ezekiel 36. Turn with me there for a minute, please. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. God talking about restoring his people. The whole Old Testament time was a great demonstration that man doesn't have what it takes, even when God shows them all kinds of favor and gives them his law and a priesthood and a sacrificial system and everything else. One great big example of human failure. And so God says, okay, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And I'm going to have to do it all, basically. And so he says in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, for I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. He's not talking about giving them a bath. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And here's a place where the word flesh is a good thing, obviously, in the Bible. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you'll dwell in the land. He's talking about the cleansing, the work of the Holy Spirit giving you a new heart, putting his spirit within you, and that there is a cleansing aspect to that. I'm going to wash away your sin. I'm going to cleanse you from your sin. And he says, Nicodemus, that's what you need. You're a teacher of Israel. You're responsible for the people you're teaching. You need to understand you need a new heart. They need to understand they need a new heart. They are not right with me from the religious things. Turn with me, if you will, as well, to Titus chapter 3. Paul writing to Titus says the same thing. Points to the same thing. Titus Titus in your New Testament, there's 1st and 2nd Timothy and then Titus. And if you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Right before Hebrews, there's Philemon and Titus. I'd love to hear your pages turning. You know, we're thankful that we have our screen with our words, but Sherry Martinez said, whatever you do, I hope you guys never start putting the Bible up there during sermons. We want to bring our Bibles to church, and amen to that. Love to hear your pages turning. Verse 3, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The washing and regenerating of the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth. And what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, you need to be born again. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. A specific need you have. Regeneration. Louis Burkhoff, his definition of being born again is that I think it's the best one, the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. We struggle with sin, but in our heart of hearts, the governing disposition of our soul is we love God and want to please God. But Jesus also, in pointing out this, the need to be born of water, that's the Holy Spirit, the new birth, but it's the cleansing aspect of it. You're dirty, Nick. You got to be cleaned up. That's your problem. Your heart's, the inside of the cup needs to be cleaned. And that's what Jesus is telling him. You can turn back to Mark chapter 7. You know, when we talk about that we're justified, we're declared righteous in the sight of God because of what Jesus did on the cross, and we talk about how he paid our sin debt and he appeased the wrath of God, he also remits our sins. The scripture in Hebrews, book of Hebrews, says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. What's it mean, remission? Well, if you have a bill comes in the mail and it says, please remit by this time, please send in your check. Or if somebody's cancer's in remission, it's gone away, at least for now. We hope it doesn't come back. To remit something means to send it away. And without the shedding of blood, there's no sending away of sin. There was another ritual that the Old Testament Israel, the priests would perform, is they would take the scapegoat. What's a scapegoat in our society? You know, somebody blamed for somebody else's thing. A scapegoat, the priest would take a goat and lay their hands on its head and confess the sins of Israel. And they wouldn't slaughter it. They would send it out into the wilderness, a picture of the need for their sin and their guilt to be taken away and actually being taken away, not by the goat, but by the true scapegoat, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I've all of that to point out, yes, not only does our sin need to be punished, and it's been punished in Christ so that we don't have to be punished, but our guilt needs to be removed, and it is removed. The book of Hebrews says that we're able to have our consciences cleaned. It's a beautiful thought. If a governor of a state or a governor, ruler of some country or something, if a governor pardons a guilty person, you committed a crime and the governor pardons you, you don't pay the penalty for it, but you still have the stigma and you still have the guilt. You still have the guilty conscience. You're not being punished for it, at least not in this life, but you still know that you're guilty. See the blood of Christ. When the governor of the universe pardons you because of what his son has done, the blood of Christ, not only you just don't have to be punished for your sin, but you're going to walk around with that guilt all the time. He removes the guilt itself. He completely takes the guilt away as well. So you don't have to labor under that. You don't have to. Nobody in the world may forgive you, but God will forgive you. And you may have to fight for the rest of your life against Satan throwing it in your face and other people throwing it in your face. But as far as God's concerned, no, it's clean. It's washed away. That's what the blood of Christ can do for us. He not only takes our punishment, but he takes away our guilt. He can cleanse our conscience so that we don't have to feel the guilt anymore. We have every right to not feel guilty about that anymore. God has forgiven it. Christ was punished for it, and he's washed it away. I can have that removed off my shoulders. And I would just say for our young people, when we think of purity and sexual purity, any kind of purity, I would hope that we hope you would just keep yourselves pure till you're married, and after you're married, of course, till you die. And I would hope you would fight against sexual sin like the world would end if you gave in. Fight with everything you have against it. But at the same time, and I trust your parents know their Bibles well enough to understand this, if you should fail, above all, I hope that you would always know that Christ will take you back. He'll always take you back, and he'll always cleanse you, and he'll forgive you, and you don't have to carry that around. Somebody else may say, hey, yeah, look what he did. It doesn't matter. If God accepts you, it doesn't much matter what anybody else does. Easier said than done, I know. But bottom line, if you have a friend in Jesus, call the friend you need. He can wash it away. He'll forgive you. The last thing I would want is any of you thinking you've gone too far, I've blown it, might as well just go on and keep doing this stuff now. It's easier the next time around. No. Confess it, repent, and start walking with God again. And not just young people. Everybody, every one of us needs to remember that. David Rosales, years ago, I heard him telling about a girl who she went out on a date with a boyfriend, and she ended up losing her virginity. And David Rosales talks about how while the boy is at home calling his friends, bragging about his latest conquest, she goes home and she knows something has radically changed. And she gets in the shower and she's washing and washing and washing, but she can't wash it away. And so she goes to bed and she can't get rid of this feeling of uncleanness that God can forgive. And I thought about that. I thought about his illustration, and I thought, but what if she did it again? And before you know it, she doesn't feel too bad anymore. She goes on, and she gets hardened. And I'm not picking on women. It could be just as well a boy or a man, but women are more refined. They're like Matthew Henry said, they're one step further removed from the earth. If man is dust refined, woman is dust double refined. And generally speaking, women's passions aren't as... they have more control over their passions and so on, more refined. But before you know it, she's just able to do this stuff, and she's going on in her life. And then say she gets hooked on some kind of drugs, and before you know it, she's just out on the street, and she's a prostitute. And she's 35 years old. She looks 20 years older than she is. Her body's racked. Her heart is hard as a rock. She's cynical about everything, pessimistic about everything. And she hears the gospel, and God penetrates her heart with it. And she comes to Christ. Not only does she not go to hell for her sins, but she can be like a virgin again. God washes all that away. She doesn't have to feel guilty about all that. God has cleansed her conscience, taken all that away. And talk about a second chance. She's like a virgin again. She walks with God. She's cleansed. She doesn't have to carry that stigma around with her anymore. Or I think of a person who's committed murder or killed somebody. No judge in this world has the authority, the God-given, or the right, I should say. They can do it. But the Bible says, if you shed man's blood, by man your blood should be shed. You commit first-degree murder. Nobody has the right to let you off the hook. Nobody has the right to give you anything but the death penalty. It happens all the time, people get off the hook. But you can't ask the guy that you killed to forgive you. But God can forgive even that, because he's the king of the universe. That person belonged to him just like everything else. God is able to forgive even that. I shared essentially the same message last night because I thought it would be really good for those guys down there at the rescue mission to hear. My dad had a real struggle at the end of World War II. He was in it's called the Constabulary Regiment, and the war was essentially over. Am I getting it right, Mom? But there were still pockets of resistance, and he had killed a German soldier, and it haunted him. And he got saved at like 60. He was 65 years old when he became a Christian. And his first big struggle was he overheard one of the guys on the radio, and I don't think he probably heard him right. It was one of the popular Bible teachers, but he thought the guy said, if you're old, you can't be saved. And I said, Dad, I don't think that's what the guy was saying, but let's look at the Bible. And I actually got out a sermon of Jonathan Edwards, where Jonathan Edwards takes John 3:16 and deals with this same objection. And he says, show me where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, unless he's old, will not perish but have everlasting life. And Edwards says, don't add something in there that God didn't add in there. If you're older, the older we get, we're more set in our ways, maybe we are less likely to turn. But anybody who comes to Christ will be accepted. And he had joy over that. But the next thing that came to him was this, he started feeling this thing about this German soldier and thinking, how can God forgive this? And he said, you know, Dad, for one thing, you're defending your country in a just war. That's not murdering somebody. You're fighting for your country. But I don't know. But what if you in that situation had a murder in your heart when you did it? Or what if you just flat out somebody out here murdered somebody in your heart? Well, we have many examples. Paul, David committed adultery. Had the lady's husband murdered, took the lady as his own wife, and God was able to forgive him and cleanse him, where David can say, blessed is the person to whom whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There's nothing that God can't not only forgive that you don't get punished for it, but can't wash away, that you don't have to lose your sleep over it either. He's forgiven it. He's cleansed you from it. I share these things because I don't know anybody's, most of your pasts, none of us know everything about each other. But it's very important that you understand there's nothing under the sun that God can't forgive. And if God forgives, he also cleanses. And you don't have to labor under the weight of that. You say, I don't feel forgiven. Go to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleans it. He takes it away. He doesn't want us late. One of the most powerful apologetic tools in the world is the joy of Christians. And the miserableness of so many of us is not a wonderful testimony to the Christian faith. And when we have our sins forgiven and we can obey the command to rejoice, It greatly honors and glorifies God. And so whether you feel forgiven, look, a person can be in total sin and rebellion against God and feel just fine, not feel guilty. Somebody else can be forgiven in a state of grace, still feeling guilty. Feelings, emotions are good passengers, but poor drivers. You have to look at the objective word of God logically and say, if God says he's forgiven me, who am I to deny that? I've confessed it to him. He's forgiven me and cleansed me. I need to take him at his word. And then just a last thing, by way of self-examination, even as Christians, we can allow things to get a foothold. So look back at that list a little bit and just look through those things, maybe on your own, and ask yourselves, maybe we're not out there committing acts of things. Maybe we're not even thinking adulterous thoughts and so on, but what's our attitude like? Is there pride? Is there foolishness? The reason we're not reading our Bibles or doing things because I got to honestly admit, I don't want to spend much time with God. Or am I maybe not ever slandering someone outwardly, but inwardly just reading the worst possible motives in what I see rather than giving the benefit of the doubt? But to examine our heart for these things, because they're still there. God's given Christians a new heart, but the old man is still going through the death throes and wants to drag us down. And it's a battle in the attitudes of our hearts. What do? We repent. We turn from them. We confess them to God, and we believe that he's forgiven us and cleansed us from them. And then we go walking with him again with a heightened awareness of our need to check our attitudes. And it'll increase our joy. It'll increase our joy in the Lord, and his joy is our strength. And then just the last thing I wanted to share with you is we're closing, and when you come in, we used to have the straight aisle up. But I'm so thankful that Tom Brainerd left us this pulpit with the cross on it. And three things I hope you'll always think of when you walk through here, because you're passing over, we talked about it. On one hand, just a building. On the other hand, we're crossing over where we're going to worship God corporately from the sacred, from the profane to the sacred, and profane just to common to the sacred, into the presence of God. Of course, remember Christ on the cross for you. But two words that I hope that we'll all memorize over time, if not right away. When you think of the vertical beam of the cross, I want you to think of the word propitiation. This isn't a commandment of God, but it's a great help. And when you think of the cross beam, think of expiation, the word expiation. Vertically, what Christ does for us in relation to the Father, propitiation. Propitiation speaks of appeasing wrath by paying a price, paying a penalty. The wrath of God is appeased. God is no longer angry. He's angry with the wicked every day. He's no longer angry with his people because their sin has been atoned for on the cross. Expiation is what Jesus does in the horizontal level with his relationship with us. Expiation is taking away your sin. So we need to remember when you come in here, every day, but when you come in here, I hope you always remember that. God's wrath is appeased. I'm not under his wrath anymore. And my sin is taken away. So I don't have to sit and walk around with guilt all the time. It's forgiven. It's cleansed. It's taken away. And then the last thing, if there is anybody who has not come to the cross for the first time for forgiveness for your sins, his arms are wide open. Come to him. He'll forgive you. Place your faith in him as your only hope of eternal life. Obviously, we turn from sin in turning to Christ, but we don't have the power to live righteous lives. He'll give us a new heart, and he'll begin to clean up our lives. It's been said he cleans his fish after he catches them. And so it is. So, Father, we thank you how you're the master surgeon. You diagnose our problem. You put your finger on where the problem lies, but you don't leave us like that. You go to work, you carve those things away. You cleanse us and wash away all those things. And as your son told Peter, he who's been cleansed doesn't need a whole bath, just need our feet cleaned. When we come to your son, we've been cleansed. We get our feet dirty walking through this world. And you tell us that, well, confess your sins. I'll forgive you, I'll cleanse you, and we can continue walking together. I pray that if anybody hasn't first come for the bath, as it were, hasn't come to faith in your son, that they would come and place their faith in him right now. It's their only hope in life and death. And for the rest of us, Lord, for the rest of your church, we know the two most paralyzing things in our lives are our guilt and fear. And you came to do away with both of ours, both of those. May we walk in freedom from guilt and freedom from fear and great joy. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.